out this afternoon. Dan Langford is going to be with us this afternoon talking about what it means to be united in faith. And then tomorrow, Brother Justin Hornback. And then on Tuesday, our own Andy Bard will be talking to us about unity. And so 2 weeks ago, I offered just a few ideas about unity among different generations. What I'd like to do this morning is have another message on unity, but this one is somewhat different. Rather than talking about physical ages and the differences they have, what I would like to talk about this morning is different generations within the faith, generational Christianity. I think really within the work of the church, and really every church I've been a part of course there are differences among a 90-year-old and a 9-year-old. There's different habits, different interests, different backgrounds. And we talked a couple weeks ago about how there's unity and diversity in that sense. And that we are strengthened by our various ages. And that when one generation accomplishes their purpose, then the other can accomplish theirs likewise. And a synergistic effect occurs. But while there may be different ages, we also have in this church first generation Christians, second generation Christians, third generation Christians, I'm sure fourth and fifth and sixth generation Christians. What I mean by that is, a first generation Christian is someone who, of their family, is the first person to come to the Lord. They may have come from a family that is of the world, and now they themselves are the first generation in their family to be in the faith. We have people like that with us this morning. Second generation Christians were raised in a Christian household, but maybe their parents were the first to come to faith in Jesus. Third generations, you get the picture. There are unquestionable differences between first generation Christians and second or more generation Christians. The question I'd like to pose this morning is, what are the challenges and also the commands for different generations of Christianity? To answer this text, we're going to go to Romans chapter 14. Let me set the context for you. Romans is, of course, Paul's grand epistle, where he's really talking at the core of the book about this Jew-Gentile split. The church at Rome has become diverse in that there's both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And they, of course, have brought with them their biases, their traditions, their opinions, their background, their heritage. And what he's writing this book is to encourage them to continue in the one faith. Now, Romans 14 is toward the end of the book. He's already laid out the doctrinal statements of the Christian faith in the first part of the book. And now is talking about what does that mean in practice. Both Jew and Gentile have come together in one body in the Lord. How then do Jew and Gentile work together? They're having different opinions. They're having disagreements. And he's writing this chapter to remind them, be united. Be united. And so while this chapter does not on the surface address first and second generation Christians, as we read it, I encourage you to consider what are the implications of this chapter for first and second or more generation Christians. Let's just read the chapter together. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is himself condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, brethren, what I would like to recommend in this chapter is that Paul has provided for us a framework by which we can work with different generations. I really want to work through this text together. We're going to get to the application, but first let's work through it together. What's the challenge in this text? The challenge that Paul is really dealing with is eating. Eating. That's really what Romans 14 is about. Eating. And here you can imagine there's a problem that's arisen. Because he notes in the text there's the weak brother and there's also the strong brother. Now, let's just understand to begin with. Paul has taken the most, in one sense, mundane, but in another sense, necessary task of all humanity, eating, upon which to provide a very profound spiritual point. Because what's happening at the church at Rome is, some brothers are offended by what other brothers are eating, and other brothers are prohibiting others from eating that which offends them. So then, he addresses the weak and the strong, the weak brother and the strong brother. Now, as you look at the text, look at chapter 15, verse 1. This is where he references the strong. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So notice Paul is talking about the weak brother and the strong brother. Now, I'm going to begin by saying, I think this language can really hurt our understanding of the text. Because what Paul means by weak and strong is not what we mean by weak and strong. I'm going to explain this in a second. But if I were to just ask a general survey here this morning, who here is a weak brother? No one's going to. Well, thank you, Pam, for your honesty. Actually, Pam, you'll be surprised which one you'll be in a second. But no one wants to really call themselves weak, right? I mean, that's non-American, right, to be weak. You have to be strong and mighty. Well, what Paul means by this is something much different from strength and weak. What he's talking about here is the one that cannot eat meat and the one that can eat meat. By weak, he means they have an offended conscience. By strong, he means they do not have an offended conscience. That's all that he means by that. The strong brother is not stronger in faith. He is not stronger in conviction. He is not more holy than the rest. And the weak is not worse than the rest. He simply has an offended conscience. Okay? So let me use an analogy to explain this. If you'll allow me to use an example about a tie this morning. Give it 20 years, ties will be out of existence in my generation. Thank the Lord for that. I despise ties. I absolutely despise them with all of my being. I despise bow ties, Bruce. I despise regular ties. They are nothing but nooses that men must put around their necks. I despise them. Despise them. And if it were up to me this morning, I would have no objection at all about preaching with an open collar and no tie. That would be dandy to me. But I also know this. If the preacher were to get up here without a tie, we're going to have a lot of offended brethren. Because for many of you, let's be real, you have never seen a preacher preach without a tie. So let's say, for example, this morning, Kirby is just ultimately offended that I'm not wearing a tie. He's offended that I'm not wearing a tie. Is he the strong brother or the weak brother? Kirby's the weak brother. Because he has an offended conscience. I'm the strong brother because I'm not offended. Now, does that make me greater in faith, closer to the Lord, holier than Kirby because I have a difference of opinion? No. All that it means is that I am not offended. I have a stronger conscience in this regard. And so when it comes to the eating of meat, the strong brother is fine with eating meat. His conscience isn't offended. The weak brother is offended, therefore he cannot eat meat. So I would urge you, rather than considering this chapter about one who is strong in the faith and weak in the faith, what this is really about is one who is strong and not offended in conscience versus the one who is weak in conscience. That's what I think Romans 14 is really getting at. Now let's take this a bit further. What Paul then is really explaining is, this is the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. This I really, really think is what Romans 14 is getting at, because this is the whole argument of the book. Jews came from a background where there were various meats and there were various other types of food that were forbidden, especially meat that would have been offered at idols in the houses of temples. Gentiles, on the other hand, have been raised eating bacon their whole life. So now let's use an example. I'll pick on Otis this morning. Otis is a Jew who was raised never eat bacon. Lois, on the other hand, was a Gentile who was raised eating bacon all day long. Sounds great, doesn't it? What happens if Otis, who's never had a piece of bacon in his life, because his raising taught him that is unholy to the Lord, sees his sister in Christ eating bacon? She's eating that which defiles her. She's eating that which condemns her body. She's eating that which makes her unclean. And then Lois gets so offended. Otis, why are you telling me I can't eat this? It's good. It's bacon, for crying out loud. It's pig. It's fine. It's from God. Is Lois stronger in faith than Otis? She has different opinions, different backgrounds, different traditions and opinions and biases. So here's what's happening. The Jews are offended that the Gentiles are eating meat, because the Jews have a weak conscience and they cannot tolerate it. So, brethren, here's what I think we have to understand and practice. The Jews, in this case, have brought their biases to the context. They brought their biases. Otis is biased against pork. Kirby is biased against ties. And while Jesus and Paul and Peter have not said a thing about pork and ties, they have brought their own biases and traditions with them. They brought their baggage. Gentiles, on the other hand, it's not that they're better than the Jews, they're just completely ignorant that someone is offended by pork and ties. They're ignorant about this. And when you try to explain to them that this is something that offends them, they just can't even begin to grasp, how is this something that would offend you? I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to explain church dress to a completely new convert. You will typically get a look about, I'm going to heaven because I wear a tie. It's not that they're stronger in faith than the one who was raised wearing ties. It's that they're just ignorant in this regard, and the Jews have brought with them their biases. So, brethren, thinking through this text, let me ask you, which one sounds more like a first-generation Christian and which one sounds more like a second-generation Christian? I think the answer is pretty obvious. The weak brother is the second-more-generation Christian who brings within their baggage and their biases and their opinions and their offense at anything that goes against what they were raised. The Gentile, on the other hand, is the first-generation Christian. They were raised in the world. They're ignorant about the whims of the Pharisees. They're ignorant when it comes to the traditions of the church. But they're bringing with them their novelty and their ignorance. How does a Jew work together with a Gentile? How does a first-generation Christian work with a second-generation Christian? Now, I'm going to leave this chart up here the remainder of the sermon. Because, again, I think these terms, strong, weak, they can really hurt our understanding of the text. This is one who is offended and one who's not offended. A Jew and a Gentile. One who brings opinions and one who brings ignorance. How do these two sets of people work together? Well, let's first of all deal with a first-generation Christian. What are the challenges for a first-generation Christian? Well, to answer this, we need to see what are the challenges for the Gentiles in the text. Well, if you look at the text, look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." So notice with me, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." What is the major challenge for a first-generation Christian? I would argue it's the exact same challenge that the Gentiles had in dealing with Jews. Despising others. Notice again the text. "Let not the one who eats, the strong brother, despise the one who abstains." Brethren, here's what this looks like in practice. Back to Kirby. Kirby's a second-generation Christian who was raised wearing ties to services every time. And I'm a first-generation Christian who doesn't even own a tie. Kirby explains to me, "Ryan, you need to wear a tie." The challenge for me as a first-generation Christian is going to be this. That is so foolish. Where did you come up with that from? That makes no sense to me. You probably made it up, or your daddy made it up. And I just don't even understand. It seems to me that you're taking all of your rules and regulations and are binding them on me, and I'm just so tired of it. It's all rules and regulations. I don't even want it. Don't even want it. And after a while, what's going to happen? I'm going to begin to despise Kirby for everything that he's told me. And then you have Brother Otis over here. Otis is even worse. Give up ties, that's one thing. Give up bacon. Otis tells me, "Ryan, you can't have bacon." Woo, those are fighting words, brother. I'm going to start despising him for his traditions and his biases and opinions. That's the challenge that I, as a first-generation Christian, will face. Is I will look at all of these traditions and what seems to me arbitrary whims, and I'll just despise others for what they have. Rather than despising, what should I do? Look down to verse 20. "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." What am I to do? Rather than indulging in my liberty, rather than eating meat, knowing that it's fine, what am I to do? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Rather than despising my brother, I must honor my brother. I must honor him. In practice, what does that mean? In practice, it means, you know what? I may not understand all the reason Kirby wants me to wear a tie, but I'm not going to make my brother stumble and I'm going to wear a tie. I may not understand all the reasons that Otis is against bacon, but as much as I love it and as much as I crave it, I'm not going to eat bacon because that makes my brother stumble. Brethren, for those of you that are first-generation Christians, the challenge for you is going to be honoring your brothers and their traditions, even when it seems like foolishness to you. It is so easy for first-generation Christians to despise others when in all actuality, you need to honor others. Is this easy to do in practice? Absolutely not. It seems that every single church that Paul wrote to had some level of issue over this exact issue. And so I'm going to be convinced that we as God's people today are going to encounter very similar issues. Perhaps not the eating of pork or of meat sacrificed to idols, but of an offended conscience. And so if a first generation Christian doesn't understand fully the stumbling of their brother, honor your brother. Honor your brother. Well, what about second generation Christians? The challenges of second generation Christians are much different. But look back to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Now we're talking about the weak, the second generation. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Notice again, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What is the main challenge for a second generation Christian, or a third generation Christian, or a fourth, fifth, sixth generation Christian? It's not the problem of despising. It's the problem of judging, of condemning. Because here's what's happening. The Jewish Christian is looking at the Gentile Christian who's eating meat. Kirby sees me not wearing a tie. Otis sees me eating bacon. What then do they do? Their temptation would be to judge me and condemn me for my action because what I'm doing is unholy in the sight of Almighty God. And so they are just immediately going to pass judgment. And brethren, that is the challenge for those who were raised in the church. Because everyone brings with them their biases and opinions and traditions and baggage. And when we see someone who's new in the faith, not adhering to our traditions, what do we want to do immediately? Pass judgment, for they must be condemned. Brethren, those who are second, third, fourth generation Christians, yes, they are going to know so much more about God's law because they were raised with it, but also must be honest enough to understand that biases and opinions are going to be your temptation. And judgment and condemnation is going to be your potential sin. Stay out of it. Stay out of it. What does Paul tell the second generation Christian? Before I notice what Paul tells the second generation Christian, let me notice this. Paul does not say, quarrel over who is strong and who is weak. I want that to sink in. Paul does not say, quarrel over who is strong and who is weak. That, I think, is a fleshly interpretation of Romans 14. But what's going to be the easy thing for both the first generation and the second generation Christian to do. The easy thing is going to be, Kirby, you're the weak brother. You don't even see that you have an offended conscience and this is just your tradition. Well, Ryan, you don't see, he of course wouldn't want to use the word strong brother, that you're the brother who's bringing your sins to the table because you're not wearing a tie in the sight of a holy God. The strong love to use the word weak, but rarely do the weak want to call the strong strong. Do you see how our language has hurt us in this chapter? It's not about strong in the faith. It's about the one who is offended and not offended in conscience. What does Paul tell the second generation Christian to do? Look down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Go down to verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. So, brethren, here's the challenge. Do I wear the tie or do I not wear the tie? Do I eat bacon or not eat bacon? Paul never really gives a clear answer to that question. Do you notice what he says? Pursue that which makes for mutual upbuilding. Here's what Paul says. Paul says in practice, the tie doesn't matter at all. I know it. God knows it. The tie doesn't matter. But Paul also says, it's not worth offending a brother over the sake of a tie. Do you see how Paul kind of talks out of both sides of his mouth there? Because what's Paul urging them to do? Verse 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. I was talking with a bunch of preachers about this text once. And probably the best comment I've ever heard about Romans 14, a brother said, you know, Ryan, maybe God left us these ambiguous gray areas just to see how we would deal with brethren we disagree with. I think there's a lot of truth to that statement. How am I going to deal with Otis who doesn't want me to eat pork? How am I going to deal with Kirby who doesn't want me to wear a tie? My temptation would be to despise him for his tradition. And his temptation would be to judge me for my ignorance. But I think at the end of the day, what God wants us to see is the tie is nowhere near as important as my brother. The bacon is nowhere near as important as my brother. So Kirby needs to practice forbearance, knowing that I probably have ignorance that I'm not even aware of. But we need to pursue that which makes for upbuilding, knowing that I am more important than the tie. With Kirby, I need to practice patience. In all honesty, I, as the first generation Christian, if he is so utterly offended by me not wearing a tie, ergo this morning, I'll wear the tie. It is not worth offending my brethren over a tie. But brethren, when it comes to eating, what are Otis and I going to do? Am I going to give up bacon? Is he going to start eating it? Paul never really answers the question clearly. He does say, Ryan, don't eat it and offend him. He also tells him, don't pass judgment. How are you going to live with brethren you don't agree with? How are first-generation Christians and second-generation Christians going to work together? Before I close, I do want us to understand. Romans 14 deals with a lot of practical difficulties. But you have to understand the context of Romans 14. I want us to note what comes immediately before and immediately after this chapter. Go to chapter 13. Look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Go down to chapter 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What's the answer to eating? What's the answer to bacon? What's the answer to the tie? What's the answer to first generation and second generation Christians? Love one another. Love one another. If you will, get out your songbooks, please. And please get out your songbooks. We'll be using the songbooks for the invitation. Couple of concluding remarks about Romans 14 that we really need to carry in practice. Number one, Paul does not encourage the church at Rome to divide. Never does he encourage a church to divide. What he tells them is the Gentiles and Jews need to figure out a way to love one another. The Jews and Samaritans need to find a way to love one another. And brethren, the challenge for us is we need to find a way to love one another. Point two. Paul never commands, figure out who's strong, figure out who's weak, and label them and condemn them for it. The call of the Christian is not condemnation, but harmony, peace, and love. Brethren, I will admit, I was raised in a Christian home, but probably because of my age, I often do have that first Christian generation mindset. You'll remember with me from Acts 17, the Thessalonians, the Bereans. I'm much more the Athenian at times. At times I can be Thessalonian. I really want to be a Berean. But no matter whether you're Athenian or Thessalonian, love one another. Because Jesus Christ has loved you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.